We are continuing our series in the Psalms of Ascent tonight with Psalm 123, so you can open there if you want. It's page 517 in your pew Bible in front of you. And you'll recall the Psalms of Ascent are songs written. They were songs written at various times, but they were probably gathered together and collected into kind of one hymn book at some point in time. And they're songs for Jewish pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem to visit during various festivals. And they're kind of like, you can think about it this way. I think about them this way. They're kind of like road trip songs. You know, you jump in the car with your kids and you drive. You got 4 hours ahead of you. What do? Well, you sing some songs. And I'm not going to tell you the songs we sing in our car. They're just a bunch of silly songs. But they get you through that time that you have in front of you. Now, of course, they're kind of like road trip songs, but they were much more substantial than road trip songs. They're much more substantial than the wheels on the bus. And that's because these were songs that shaped and prepared and instructed God's people as they were preparing to go to Jerusalem. You know, I've heard recently about the stages of the vacation experience. I don't know if you've experienced vacation in this way, but there's apparently three stages to vacation. The first stage is, you know, just stopping from the humdrum of life, from the grind of life. So, you know, you're a mom and there's the grind of motherhood, and you're working on a project in long hours, and there's the grind of the work project. And, you know, you're a student and there's the grind of the paper that's coming up. But there's the vacation right around the corner, and that kind of gets you through those moments of grind life. And so you're walking through life, and you're trying to figure out, okay, how am I going to get through the next 2 weeks in preparation for this vacation ahead of me? So the first stage, apparently, in our vacation experiences is simply relief from stopping from the grind. The second stage is the initial excitement when you actually get there. So you take the bus or the plane, and you walk out of the plane, and you're feeling the rays of sun in Florida. It's wonderful, right? Well, then there's this third stage. I don't know whether you've experienced this before. I've certainly experienced this. It's the downer stage. It's maybe 2 or 3 days into vacation, and your body begins to tell you just how tired it is. You know, your psyche, your heart begins to tell you that you've been bearing things in the rat race of your life, and now things are starting to come to the surface. And I think this was the psalmist's experience here in Psalm 123. The initial glow as he entered into Jerusalem had faded. You remember 2 weeks ago when Nick preached Psalm 122, and it's a psalm about how God's pilgrims, they enter into the city of Jerusalem, and there's great joy and exuberance. It's a wonderful experience. Well, that initial glow, I think, in Psalm 123 is starting to fade. The honeymoon's over, and now he's got to face reality. He begins to recognize his true spiritual condition. And notice verse 3. It says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough." Verse 4, "Our soul has had more than enough." So this guy's had more than enough. More than enough of scorn, more than enough of contempt, more than enough of persecution. He's been experiencing this in his village back home, and he's done with it. It's taken a toll, and he's totally done, and he needs a change, even though he's in the greatest city in the world at this point in time in history. And I say that because Jerusalem was the unifying epicenter of God's worship and God's rule. So here he is in Jerusalem, and he's having this great experience in Jerusalem, one of these festivals. But he's thinking, man, I wish I could take this home with me. You know, we've all, I think, had those experiences when you go to a retreat, a weekend retreat or a conference, and you spend 3-4 days and you're engaged with the living God, and you're listening to his word, and your heart's being touched, and you're with God's people. And you just wish you can take that little piece of heaven back with you to your normal life. Or maybe it's not a retreat. Maybe it's just a 60-minute conversation with a friend. You're sitting there in a coffee shop and you're enjoying your conversation and you're experiencing refreshment. You're experiencing some respite for your soul. And in the midst of that conversation, you're thinking, man, if only I can bottle this up and take it back to my Tuesday morning and my Wednesday night. Friends, have you had more than enough of something? Are you finding the daily grind of life maddening? Is something in life right now wearing you down? Well, the question I think this passage asks and then answers is, where do you look to for relief when you've had more than enough? Where do you look to for relief when you've had more than enough? So let's read now Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Father, we come to you this evening, and Lord, we trust that you have a word for your people. Lord, you know where each of us are at in our lives right now. You know the pits that we may be residing in. You know the problems that may be on our hearts, the burdens, the pains. Father, maybe we're doing well right now, and that's by your grace, and we give you credit for that. And yet, perhaps there's somebody in our life that's going through something difficult that needs to be reminded of this good word here in Psalm 123. Oh, Father, would you bolster our faith and confidence in Christ as we look at this psalm? And would you use us to bolster the faith and confidence of others around us? Lord, give us a heart for people, even through this psalm tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main point of this sermon tonight. Your uplook will determine your outlook. Your uplook will determine your outlook. Now, I'm not clever, I didn't make that up. I've heard at least three pastors use that phrase, and I think it's really helpful with this particular passage because it maps it out well for us. I think this entire song is concerned with who you are looking at. Notice verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand, as the eyes of the maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord. So this song of ascent is very much concerned with who you are looking to. Listen, friends, God is not as much concerned with changing your circumstances. He is most concerned with who you are looking to in the midst of whatever circumstances you are in right now. In fact, I think sometimes God puts those very circumstances in our lives so that he can grab our chin and lift it up to him so that we can fix our gaze on Christ. And I know that's not always fun, but it's necessary. Your uplook will determine your outlook. I have 2 points, hopefully derived from this text. The first point is found in verses 1 and 2, look to God humbly. And the second point, verses 3 and 4, look to God for mercy. The first point, we're going to deal with our uplook, where we fix our gaze. And the second point is going to show us what happens then when we fix our gaze on the Lord. How does that change our outlook and our mindset? So let's start with look to God humbly, verses 1 and 2. So when the psalmist here looks to God, the first thing he sees is the enthroned Lord, right? He doesn't see God sitting with a Coke in his hand in a rocking chair or in a lazy boy. You know, he sees God as king, and he's sitting on a throne. The literal translation here says that his eyes are upon the one who sits in the heavens. Now, sitting is a common expression in the book of Psalms, and it indicates the nature of God's reign. He's sitting. Nothing is out of order. He's not bustling about his throne room. He's not conferring with his counselors. He's not wringing his hands in confusion. God is sitting calmly on a throne. And all is well. It says God sits enthroned in the heavens. This is a picture of God's exalted reign. This verse reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. But let me remind us of this wonderful picture that Isaiah walks into. Isaiah walks into the temple after King Uzziah, his king, has died. And he walks in and he's probably a little depressed and confused. But he sees this vision of the Lord and his throne, which is high and lifted up. And there's angels surrounding this throne. And these angels are singing at the top of their lungs, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the narrator says the foundations of the temple are shaking as the angels are crying this out. And the narrator says the train of God's robe fills the temple. All the way up to Isaiah, all the way past the pews. And that's a picture. It indicates the resplendent nature of God. He is full of splendor. You know, you see that kind of picture and that's going to change your life, right? I mean, Isaiah walked out of that temple and he was a different man. Two or three years ago, I traveled to Dubai with pastors I was working with in Boston. And we were in Dubai for maybe 8 or 9 days, and we put on a ministry workshop for some folks, for some missionaries, for some pastors, for some ministry workers. And it was a great time. I could tell you lots of stories. Don't have time for that. But one of the things we did was we visited the Burj Khalifa. The Burj Khalifa. Now, the United Arab Emirates is a collection of 7 states, and each of these states have their own sovereign, their own ruler. And the Dubai state, their ruler was called Khalifa, Mr. Khalifa. That's the sheikh, the ruler. And so we jump into a taxi, and we start to, you know, head towards the Burj Khalifa, and we're going to do the touristy thing. And we ask our host, "Hey, is there anything we should know? Is there anything we should, like, be careful of before we enter into Middle Eastern culture here by ourselves?" And he's like scratching his head. He couldn't think of anything. So finally he realizes, okay, there's one thing, and he tells us, "Guys, there's one thing you definitely don't want to do. You do not want to criticize the rulers in Dubai." Okay, so we get out of the car, and I'm thinking, there's no way I'm going to do that. I mean, in the next 3 hours, how am I going to publicly criticize the rulers in Dubai? Well, we go up to the Burj Khalifa. We take some pictures. It's that big black tower, sleek tower, tallest building in the world. We take some pictures in front of that, and then we find ourselves in this mall. Dubai has some of the nicest malls in the world, by the way. 4-story mall. There's a Caribou Coffee there. I love Caribou Coffee. So I'm going after Caribou Coffee, and we're sitting down. And, I like to document my life on Facebook like a good millennial. So there I am with my phone, and I've got, you know, this Burj Khalifa picture, and then I'm about to send it, and I'm writing a description. So I say something, you know, "Here we are at the Burj Khalifa," and then I'm about to hit post, and it autocorrects. And do you know what it autocorrects to? Burj Khalifa, right? So Burj Khalifa gets posted, and I freak out. I drop my coffee, literally. I drop my coffee. It's on the ground. My phone falls over. And, my buddies, they hear about the story. They start giggling like schoolgirls. They're no help, right? So I lose my focus. I start laughing. And it takes me maybe 20 minutes to regain my composure. I grab my phone, clean it off, and then I delete the picture. Crazy, right? Now, we were walking. We were kind of chatting, these pastors and I. And one of the pastors says, We're in a sovereign state right now, and, you know, Mr. Khalifa can snap his fingers if he catches word of this, and he can get you shipped out, just like that, right? In Dubai, this particular sheikh has ultimate authority. There is no authority higher than this man in Dubai. But according to Psalm 123, verse 1, there is someone whose throne is higher. And it doesn't matter if Mr. Khalifa decides to build an extensive throne on the top of the Burj Khalifa, there is still a throne that's higher. God's reign is exalted. He has no rivals. There are no challengers. There's no one that's going to usurp God on his throne. God's not voted into office. He's not concerned about opinion polls. He holds absolute, certain, unchallenged rule over the entire universe, and that includes your life and mine. And I think this vision of a majestic God and ourselves in relation to him, that's what we must learn to bring into our weeks. When we're encountering that difficult relationship at work, or we're about to have a hard conversation, or, you know, our grumpy days after sleepless nights, or Monday mornings with the kids, we gotta figure out how to bring this vision into our weeks. Ed Welch is a biblical counselor. Many of you saw him at the Magnify conference here in May, and he's a very wise man. And one of the articles he's written on anxiety, I read probably a dozen times in any given year. I can't remember the title of it, but his main point is that the secret to fighting anxiety in your life is humbling yourself under a great God. I think that's true. And I think that's another way of basically saying your outlook will determine your outlook. If you can get that big vision of God, that majestic, glorious vision of God before your eyes, and if you can humble yourself under that God, your anxiety will melt away. You know, your hands aren't grasping at things. Your fists aren't tight around things. Your hands are rather open. God, do with me what you want. I'm yours. My life's yours. My family's yours. My relationship's yours. Do with me what you'd like. That's the cry of a humble person before a holy God. There's another picture you notice in verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. It seems like our psalmist has spent some time watching the Downton Abbey. If there was ever a verse in the Bible that speaks of Downton Abbey, I feel like this is the verse. You know, that sophisticated show that we gave our lives to on Sunday evenings. So the specific picture here is one of eyes that look to the hand of their masters, right? Eyes looking to the hand of the master. Now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, servants can't really do much of anything. They were entirely dependent upon their masters. Now, thankfully, servants were treated like they were part of a family, so they were treated well, but their entire existence, their entire well-being depended on their masters. So it's very natural for them to look to their masters for provision and directives. And this is how we're to look to God as well, with humble dependence, with complete submission. We ought to come to God like a baby. And one of my favorite passages in Luke 18, when Jesus, you know, the kids are rushing Jesus and the disciples are like, no, don't waste his time. They're trying to shoo him away. And Jesus rebukes them. He's like, hey, guys, stop. Let them come to me. And they climb on his lap and they spend some time with Jesus. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, listen, if you want to come to me, if you want to enjoy the fullness of my kingdom, then you need to come to me like these children have come to me. It's no rights. No status, just humbly come to God. Now, hands in the Bible often represent two things. They represent provision. So the hand of the master, the hand of God provides stuff, provides roof over someone's head or food or clothing or those kinds of things. But the hand also represents giving direction or guidance. As these servants looked to these hands, they weren't anticipating unjust treatment, right? They weren't anticipating the backhand of their masters. That's not the tone of this passage. We see that they were leaning in with anticipation because these masters, this maidservant, is kind and tender and strong. What's behind the hand of God in our lives is the rock-solid benevolence of God. There is never going to be a backhand that we receive from God. We should never look to him in such a way. Because our heavenly master, listen, our heavenly master is infinitely kind, infinitely tender, infinitely strong. So we can look to him with humble dependence and submission as well. Yeah, sometimes we don't look to God at all, do we? Sometimes in our pride, we look to other things to bring us relief when the stuff hits the fan. Maybe we look to gossip. We vent our feelings. We look to food. We eat our feelings. We look to the malls. We buy our feelings. You know, maybe we start to plot and scheme against people. Maybe we look to sex and drugs and other various addictive behaviors. And sometimes we look to God, but we have a different picture in mind. Not the enthroned Lord, not the master, the kind master. But maybe we look to God like he's our grandpa. What are grandpas like? Grandpas are really nice. I'm sure there's grandpas in the audience right now. Grandpas are kind and they're gentle and they're always around. But we don't owe our grandpas our lives. We don't submit our lives to our grandpas. You know, he's there in a pinch. That's about it. Well, sometimes we look to God, I think, like he's our grandpa. You know, I sing these songs. You know, we sing some songs on Sunday night and Sunday mornings, and I nod my head to the sermons. I read my theological treatises, and I wish all it took was intellectual assent. I wish all it took was theological affirmation, just mental assent. I wish that's all it took to get through this life, because I think I'd be all set. Maybe many of you would be too. But then when the pressure cooker of life is on high, when the flames start to rise in my life, then I become, you know, the grumpy driver on 496. Then I become that angry, annoying guy at the customer service desk, right? And everybody's like, dude, what's he doing? He needs to relax. That's when my true convictions start to come out. That's when my true affections, my real affections start to come out. They start to surface. And it's not always pretty. Friends, it's so important today, not just tonight, but in this upcoming week, for you to fix your gaze on the enthroned Lord and the kind master. Your uplook will determine your outlook. So look to God humbly. And when you're humble, your prayers are going to change too. Look at verses 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. So here's the second point, looking to God for mercy. The first couple of verses, we see the pilgrim's posture has changed. His gaze has shifted and has fixed on the enthroned Lord and kind master. But now his prayers have changed too. So if verses 1 and 2 show us what our uplook should be, I think verses 3 and 4 show us what then happens to our mindset, our outlook in life, in particular, our prayers. So this little prayer, it's really a little lament. You know, it's refreshing to see that this guy's being really honest with God. And what he's asking for, as we see, is relief. He's like, I don't want to deal with these jokers in my life, these people back home. Right? These scorners, these clowns that are mocking me, and ultimately what they're doing is mocking God. And so he prays and begs God for relief. But what fascinates me about this prayer is how he asks for relief. Do you see that? He says, have mercy upon us. He's been waiting for mercy. Look at the end of 2. Maybe he's been waiting for a long time. And in the meanwhile, he's asking for mercy. You see that in verse 3. So what exactly is mercy? How would you define mercy? Well, here's one definition. Mercy, in a nutshell, is undeserved kindness. It's what people who have no rights ask for. It's what you pray when you don't have any claims. You know, it's what the convicted criminal cries out, you know, during his plea of clemency. He knows he's convicted, but he cries out for mercy from the judge. Well, let's talk about briefly what mercy is not. Mercy is not karma, first of all. You know, you do good things, you accumulate good things in your life, and good things are going to come back to you. Or you accumulate bad things in your life, and then bad things are going to come to you. That's a strange law that I think some people subscribe to, but it's not part of God's economy. It's not how God works. Mercy also isn't a paycheck. I did the work, God, so pay up. You know, I tithe weekly, and I come to church, and I'm nice to my wife, and you know, I work hard, and I drive a fuel-efficient car, and therefore, God, you owe me good things only. So if this bad thing has happened to me, I'm going to get upset. I wonder whether you ever think that way or pray that way. Now, it's sad to say, at my weakest, I think I have. Perhaps you have as well. But what's on this guy's lips, this pilgrim's lips, is astounding. Mercy. God grant me undeserved kindness. I don't deserve relief. I don't deserve help here, but I'm asking you because you are my kind master. And you love me. Now, this is just an astounding prayer request, and I think it's a demonstration of not only incredible humility, but godly self-awareness. He knows exactly who he is before this holy God. And so he cries out for mercy. Now imagine if we approached God with mercy on our lips when the stuff hits the fan in our lives. I don't deserve relief from my chronic pain. I don't deserve more friends in my loneliness. I don't deserve a fulfilling job. I don't deserve extra sleep. But you know what, God? You love me. And you're my good shepherd, and you love to provide for your sheep. And out of the goodness of your heart, would you provide me some relief? Because I've had more than enough. You know, everything we receive from God's hand, be that the breath in our lungs, the roof over our heads, a fulfilling job, a wonderful family, everything we receive is mercy. Everything. You don't want what you deserve. You don't want to get into that conversation with God. Give me what I deserve. God's going to win that one every time. So friends, when you've had more than enough, what kinds of prayers do you pray? What attitudes do you have? Your uplook will determine your outlook. So we've seen a couple things. We've seen, first of all, that we are to look to God humbly, see the enthroned Lord and the kind master. We are to look to God specifically for mercy, with mercy on our lips, as challenging as that is. But you know, there's another kind of mercy that's kind of lingering under the surface of Psalm 123. Our pilgrim has been walking around Jerusalem, and he's likely been reminded of this other kind of mercy. In fact, look at Psalm 122. This is the psalm where he comes into Jerusalem, right? Look at verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That's the temple of God. And then look at the way this psalm ends. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. So this psalm is bookended with this house of God, this temple of God that's been imprinted on our pilgrim's heart. He sees this. He's taking in the sights, and you've got to believe that he's thinking about also a different kind of mercy. Because what happened in the temple was unquestionably mercy, right? In fact, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. It was the very footstool of God, as if God's being was in the heavens and his feet rested on this mercy seat with God's people. And once a year, the great priest, the high priest, would visit this place, and It would be on the great day of atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood of sacrifices on this mercy seat. And he would pray for the forgiveness of their sins. And when Israel prayed too, they would ask God to accept these sacrifices for mercy. Surely as our pilgrim walked around the city, he was reminded of God's mercy to him and his forgiveness. He was reminded not only of the problems that are out there in his life, all of these clowns that are messing with him, but he was reminded of the stuff, the sin, the junk, the mess that's in here. All the ways that he had dishonored God back in his village amidst those clowns and mockers. His impatience, his frustration, his pettiness, his unkindness, his passive aggressiveness, and of course the list goes on and on. And we know that because our list goes on and on. Mercy. And yes, those temple sacrifices would appease a holy God, but only for a time, and then more sacrifices would need to be made, right? And so these pilgrims were waiting for something. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue them, but they were also waiting for God to provide the final sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice. And at the right time, at the climax of history, God sent Jesus, mercy embodied. So today we find ourselves in a new situation as New Testament Christians, right? Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we are now in a new iteration of the realities that are presented to us here in Psalm 123. We look to Christ for mercy. We look to Christ for relief. What can you do when you've had more than enough in this time? You look to Christ. You look to Christ in a manger in his incarnation. And you consider how he did not cling to his rights as the Son of God, but he set them aside for the sake of lost humanity. You look to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember all of the mockery, all of the things that he had to endure. He had more than enough of us for 33 years. And yet in the garden, he didn't smite his enemies. He said, "Not my will, but yours, Father." We look to Christ at the cross, and we see not the physical agony, not the Roman torture device. We see the cup of wrath that Jesus drank to the dregs. We see a God-man that has been cursed for mercy for us. We look to Christ in his resurrection, and we see that empty tomb, and we remember the mercy of new life that we experience every single day. Take for granted. We look to Christ in his ascension and subsequent exaltation, and we see him now, listen, sitting unchallenged at the right hand of the Father. And we see that serpent's head has been crushed. And we see that every enemy, every authority has been brought into submission under his feet. We look to Christ and we see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So friends, as you walk this always interesting and sometimes painful journey of life, and as you encounter those moments and seasons of difficulty when you've had enough, you've had more than enough, remember that you have not had more than enough of Christ. Remember that you have not had more than enough of his mercy. So look to Christ. There's still more of Christ to be had. There's still more of his mercy to be experienced. Let's pray. Great Father, we come to you now and we rest in the gospel. The gospel which tells us that we are sinners, The gospel which tells us that we have no ability, no capacity to reach to you, to grasp you, that our only default setting that we live within is one that walks away from you, walks away from the things of God. Oh, but we're so thankful for mercy. We're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful that he came at just the right time so that we can be reconciled to you, Father. We're so thankful that you are our good shepherd, Jesus, that you are our provider, that you provide relief as we walk through the pits of life and difficulties. And so we rest on Jesus tonight and this week for our forgiveness and for our relief. We pray in his name. Amen.